We've been in the book of James for 5 weeks now, this sixth week. And as we've been going through the book of James, we've seen the different ways in which he expects that our faith will transform the way that we live. At various points, we've seen the ways in which it should transform our speech, or the way in which we relate to one another in this room, or how we anticipate and then live through suffering. So what I'd love you to do, just for a moment, is chat to the person next to you. You've already said hello, thanks to Henry. And find out what they're going to be doing tomorrow. That's it. That's all. 30 seconds each. What are you going to be doing tomorrow? Okay. Let me just cut in on your conversations there. Maybe that's one to pick up over tea and coffee later. See, James would want us to think about what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day while we're sat here. So James anticipates that the things that we believe, our faith, have an impact beyond our 10:15 till about 11:30, depending on how long I go on for. James expects that our faith spills out into every aspect of life, including what you're going to do tomorrow and what your neighbour's going to do tomorrow. And so far, maybe we thought about things that are a little bit more public, our speech, the way in which we engage with other people, the way in which we engage with our suffering. But today, as we come to the last section in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, James will say that actually our faith impacts things that we often think are a little bit more personal or even private. James says that our faith plays out in our planning, in the way in which we have hopes and dreams for the future, in the way in which we think, I'll do this and then that, and then this will happen. Or maybe perhaps for Westerners in particular, something that we're even more private about, our money. And James says that our faith has an impact on both. What we claim to believe, the person that we follow, the Lord Jesus, has something to say, not just about the hour and a quarter on a Sunday morning that you come to church. Not just the amount of time you spend with your house group on a Tuesday night or in your midweek group. No, James says that our faith, what we believe, transforms every aspect of our lives, including how we plan. And what we do with the money that we earn. And in fact, James is pretty strong, isn't he? If you have a look back the page before, on 12:14, in chapter 2, verse 19, James has these striking words. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. His point is, believing isn't the same as trusting and following the Lord Jesus. Or 2:17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. See, James has got some strong words to say for those of us who think we can do the spiritual splits, who think we can stand here on a Sunday, sit here on a Sunday and believe one thing, but actually tomorrow live totally differently. Now, James calls us to an integrated life. Last week, Nathan got a Mars bar out and chopped it, didn't he? To show what it's like for a Christian to act with consistency in their life. I didn't think far enough ahead to think, oh, that's a good excuse to buy a Mars bar and eat it. But there we go. It's a helpful point. And so today, those two things that James wants us to see are impacted by our faith. The way we make decisions and plan, and what we do with every pound, whether we spend it, save it, or give it. And so first, James wants us to see that we're not to worry about things that we cannot control. Next slide, Andy. We're to stop plotting and planning with arrogance and self-confidence. Did you see that? Verse 13. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Sounds like a good plan. Look, James is not anti-planning. I'm not going to tell you today to delete your Outlook app from your phone and get rid of the calendar on your kitchen wall. Now, James wants to show us, to humble us, that actually in our planning, in our trying to work out what's next, the Lord Jesus helps us to see that we should plan not for the kingdom of self, but for the kingdom of God. That we're not to plan with ourselves at the center of it, but with God. Because as we plan for ourselves, we can't even control today or tomorrow. We are but vapor and mist. And sometimes when we come to passages like this, it's really easy to leave and think, oh, so what is he trying to say? Do I stop planning altogether? Or do I stand over here and plan really hard, but always try and plan in accordance with God's will? Well, hopefully this diagram helps a little bit. I think that James is trying to show us that there is a space in which we can operate as Christians following the Lord Jesus. There's a space of flourishing for us as human beings. See, we might be tempted to say, I don't need God. I've got a solid plan. That seems to be the situation that James is primarily speaking into. People who are self-confident, self-assured of their plans. I don't need you, God. I've got this sorted. James would say, well, that's outside of the space in which we're called to thrive as people in relationship with God. But nor is James saying, you don't need a plan. You've got God. See, down in verse 17, he says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do, if anyone's got a good plan that's in accordance with God's will, we'll come to that in a moment, and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. You do need a plan, but it's not all on you. And there's also sort of a top and a bottom to the space, if you want it. You might think, well, it all depends on my hard work. I've just got to try harder. James would say to you, friends, you're vapor, mist. Or maybe you think, I'm just going to let go and let God. I don't need to do anything. Back to verse 17. If we fail to do the good things given to us to do by God, it's sin. That's what James says. And so as we navigate life, it's not about avoiding falling off a horse one way or another. Rather, it's about finding ourselves in the place that God has put us, living in light of his grace, working out what he's called us to do and doing so. But in the middle of that, God wants to remind us, and James wants to remind us, that we are just vapor. And if you go to the next slide, you and I, Don't worry about that. We'll come back to that in a minute. We are vapor. It's been roasting, hasn't it, the last few weeks. Some of you might be pretty pleased about that. Others of you are not. The result is there has been no mist. That's probably not what you're thinking when you came to church this morning, but there has been no mist. When you drive along an A road or a B road and it's misty, it feels very real, doesn't it? You see it in front of you. You can't see beyond it. It's like a wall of cloud. But as you drive into it, it either evaporates or condenses, and it disappears. You drive straight through it. Maybe that's unhelpful because there has been no mist. Maybe you've been to a posh restaurant recently, and if you're sat in their garden in the sun, you have these little like machines up in the umbrellas. You know, in the winter, there's the heat fan like lamps. In the winter, they have these little misting machines. Oh, it's good. Should bring one of these to church. It's good. Yeah. And mist. Vapor. But if the machine turned off, 30 seconds later, you'd be thinking, I'd quite like another spray. You really should get one of these for church. Vapor. Our lives, they're one moment, gone the next. That's what James says, isn't it? End of verse 14, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Let me just tell you a story of a friend of mine. He's one of the nicest guys that I've had the pleasure of knowing. And together with his young family, they moved abroad. The plan was to earn a decent amount of money, maybe even build up a nest egg to come back and enjoy family life together. Now, to all intents and purposes, it was a good plan. In fact, it's a plan that many follow, whether it's to go to the US or the Middle East or somewhere with the promise of more money, a better paying job. In fact, in a less extreme sense, it's a plan that each one of us in this room follows. Maybe we rationalize doing a few additional hours for some extra money, chasing a promotion and staying longer at the office, because one day we'll be able to spend more time with family or with friends, or maybe we'll be able to give back more. But just a few weeks before returning, they found out that he had a terminal diagnosis. A couple of weeks after returning back to the UK, he sadly passed away. It was completely tragic and heartbreaking. It was a good plan. But James says to you and to me, to each one of us, as you make your plans, remember your vapor, mist. Your life, the very breath that you're breathing in and out right now, is controlled by the sovereign Lord who holds all things. So don't be so arrogant to think that your life will be 82.6 years or whatever the average is nowadays. Don't be so self-confident in your planning, so arrogant in your boasting, because your life is but a vapor. A little while ago, we were in Ecclesiastes 2. Sorry, there we go. We're in Ecclesiastes 2, where we're constantly reminded by the teacher that lots of the search for things in life is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. And if you remember rightly from that series, the word for meaningless is vapor, mist, something that comes and goes, something that we can't grasp onto or hold onto. And even our lives, the things that seem so real, James would say, they're just vapor. That's the first thing that we're called to remember. We are vapor. But in some ways, that doesn't help you tomorrow, does it? It doesn't help you this week. How do I go about planning? Oh yeah, I'm vapor. Well, fortunately for us, James continues, doesn't he? Verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As we think about verse 15, I think James is saying two things. I've got a picture of it, which looks complicated. It's very simple. I'm going to explain it. Fear not. See, the first thing that James says is, does this align with God's will for his people in their entirety? See, God's will is actually very clearly revealed for his people. It's one of two things: to make us more godly, to sanctify us, to use the sort of biblical language, and to bring glory to God. So the question is this thing that I'm about to do, my plans, are they for my godliness and God's glory or not? And if the answer is yes, crack on. And if the answer is no, don't do it. But even if the answer is yes, there's a second part to what James is saying. You see, James says, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. It might be that your plans are for your godliness and God's glory, but that you're not the one that God wants to carry out. That doesn't mean that God's going to take your life away from you, just to put that out there. But it might mean that God doesn't give you the opportunity to carry that out, but he does give it to the person on your left and your right. You see, none of you, I imagine, your days were the same. Even if you live in the same house, even if you're going to do similar things, none of your days were the same. None of your tomorrows are like the person next to you. But God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us, wherever we are, whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation, because he's giving us an opportunity to bring glory to him and grow in Christ-likeness ourselves. And so he says, press on, keep going. If the answer is yes, work hard? If the answer is no, well, celebrate what the person on your left and your right is doing, what the Lord has called them to do. How do we work out how to make plans, discern our purpose? Well, it's simple, really. It's two yes, no questions. Is this for my godliness and God's glory? If it's one of those, carry on. If not, don't do it. Is this something that the Lord has given me opportunity to do? In which case, work hard at it. And that really is where verse 17 comes in. See, it can almost feel, can't it, as we read this little section, that verse 17 doesn't belong. The rest is about planning and what that looks like, and maybe verse 17 just got tacked in there. But I actually think it's helping us see the frame of this box. You see, 17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. See what James is saying? He's saying, if the answer to both of those questions is yes, and then you say, well, actually, I've got a better plan over here where I might make some more money. Well, he says, you've put the kingdom of self before the kingdom of God. That's sin. That's what he says. If you have good things to do and you do not do them, what are you playing at? You're doing the spiritual splits, dividing what you claim to believe in with the actions you take in your lives. So that's the first thing that James wants us to see, is that we are vapor. We're here to bring glory to God and grow in godliness. And we do that as we live our lives dependent on the Lord Jesus. So as we plan for today and tomorrow, as you fill in your calendar, as you make your five-year plan, as you think about your retirement, do it conscious of the God who loves you, the God who's rescued you and redeemed you, and invites you to bring glory to him wherever you find yourself. Secondly, though, turn over the page, chapter 5, verse 1, James will say, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. I don't know if you noticed, both at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 and 4:13, James starts with a, now listen, now listen. He's saying to his initial hearers and to you and me today, listen up, this is important. It's not an additional bit of Christian living. It's not like the really important stuff has come before and you can sort of switch off towards the end of the letter. Now James wants to say, listen up. This is part of what it looks like to live a life of Christian integrity. And it includes the way in which we approach our money. And James wants to say to us, in the same way that we use our planning for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of self, we should use our money for the kingdom of God, not for the kingdom of self. To invest it, not for now, but to invest for eternity. Go to the next slide, Andy. And really, there is... I'm the one after that. There we go. My fault. The first misuse of money, James says, is to hoard it, to bury it. The second, he says, is to continue to use your money in such a way that others remain poor, to perpetuate injustice. The third misuse of money, verse 5, is to live a life of luxury and self-indulgence. See, three things that James warns against: hoarding our money for ourselves, perpetuating injustice, verse 4, self-indulgence, verse 5. See, Jesus and James make it clear that God cares about how we spend, save, and give every pound that we have. You may never be the person who wants to lead at a house group or get up on a stage and preach, but every single one of us communicates something about the God that we love and serve in the way that we use our money, in how Jack's going to use his £5 note. So you might be sat here and have read through it and think, well, James is talking about how we employ people. I don't need to listen. I don't employ people. In fact, I'm not even a line manager. This has got nothing to do with me. Maybe you're sat here and you don't know how to get out your overdraft. And so you're thinking, well, this is for wealthy people. It's got nothing to do with me. Or maybe you're sat there and you've maxed out your ISA allowance and you're thinking, oh, it's going to be painful. Well, James actually wants to speak to each one of us about the way in which we use the money God has given us to stewards. So let's take the middle one there, perpetuating injustice. What might it look like today for us to perpetuate injustice? I wonder how many of you this week are going to eat a banana. Jack's nodding. Some of you don't like bananas. How many of you are going to drink a cup of tea? Most people. Cup of coffee if you're not a tea drinker. Yeah, some other nods. That's great. Thanks, Robin. So I think that here in James chapter 5, verse 4, we're reminded we all employ people every day of the week. We all care about or don't care about employment practices when we shop at Tesco's or other supermarkets are available. Because as you buy your tea, your coffee, your banana, your chocolate, whatever, you have a choice to make. Do you care or not care about whether or not the person who harvested it and packaged it was paid a fair wage? James chapter 5, verse 4 says, if we don't care, then we're doing the spiritual splits. It's as if what we hear about on a Sunday has no impact on what we do Monday to Saturday. And the reason that matters is because the God that we believe in, the faith that we have, is a God who is just, a God who steps down from the throne room of heaven into poverty to give his life on the cross in order that all of the injustice of the world might be dealt with the one who is perfectly just. It matters because as we meet God in the Old Testament, we read of the God who cares for the orphan and the widow and the alien. A God who not only is just, but seeks to remedy injustices. And so the question for you and for me is, as we spend our money, as we spend our pounds with King Charles's face on them, are we people who are going to live out with integrity the fact that we're people who follow and believe in a God of justice? Now, don't hear me wrong, I don't want anyone to walk away from here feeling like they've been through a massive guilt trip. Every time you go to a supermarket, there are a million and one different decisions to make about how you spend your money. And I'm not going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. But to walk in and think, I don't need to think about this, would go against what James is saying. And so what I like to do is what one of my friends did when we were talking about this when we were younger. He said, I make 6 decisions a year, 1 every half term. And as I make my first decision, I make that a habit. So let's say I buy fair trade bananas at Sainsbury's because they're cheapest there. Fun fact. And so that's what I do. I just go and buy fair trade bananas at Sainsbury's. We normally shop at Tesco's, so I walk to the local Sainsbury's, buy our fair trade bananas. Easy. Okay? Just make it a habit. And you can do that 6 times a year. You choose your number. But why not just think one thing at a time? What is the way in which I can spend my money in such a way that I reflect the God of justice who I believe in, who I worship, and whose justice was fulfilled on the cross in order that I might go free? If you want to read a little bit more about the whole issue of money, there's this wonderful book by a guy called Graham Bynan called Money Counts, produced by a Good Book Company. Let me just read a quote from him. Graham writes, "Transformation of a life as the Lord Jesus rescues us from the power of sin into the kingdom of light means a transformation of money. We think differently about money. It's not simply that I should now be a little bit more generous than I was or that I should give some money to support the work of the church. I could do those things while my view of money remains unchanged. No, my perspective of all of life has to be transformed. And that transforms my view of money and handling of it. This transformation of our thinking starts to put money in its place and gets us living for God. We don't deny the usefulness of money or the need to use it, but we start to view it and handle it rightly. We see it as a useful convenience, not an end in itself or means to the end of getting the possessions we need. Rather, we see it as a way in which we can express love for God and people rather than loving it for ourselves." To that last bit, we see it as a way in which we can express love for God and people rather than loving it for ourselves. Wouldn't we love to be people whose whole lives are transformed by the faith that we have? Not just on our Sunday mornings, but on our Monday to Saturdays. You might be thinking, okay, I don't do the shopping. Thanks very much, Ben. But God wants more than just fair trade bananas and tea and coffee. You see, there are three things up there, right? Hoarding, perpetuating injustice, and self-indulgence. Let me just touch in on hoarding as well. What would it look like for us not to hoard our wealth, not to live self-indulgent lives? And to do this, I want to introduce you to two people on the screen. Does anyone know who, apart from Henry, he was here earlier, who these two are? No. Great. Let me introduce you to two interesting people who are in this wonderful little book, Silent Witnesses by Gary Williams, if anyone wants to read their story in more detail. The chap on the left is a guy called John Lang, Sir John Lang. He ran one of Britain's most successful construction companies. He built the M1. Thanks, John. He built Coventry Cathedral. I'll let you decide whether or not that's a thank you or not. Some of the British Library. He transformed housing in the wake of the Second World War to rebuild the country. But Lang was a committed Christian. And having run a multi-million pound company, one of the most successful construction companies in the UK, he died with an estate that was valued at just £371. John Lang didn't hoard money for himself. John Lang didn't invest money for now. John Lang didn't live for the kingdom of self. He lived for the kingdom of God, invested in eternity. And today, the Lang Trust continues to support Christian charities and organizations from the money that John set aside all those years ago. The lady on the right is called Selina Hastings, also known as the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a prominent British aristocrat and a passionate supporter of George Whitefield, John Wesley. She built Methodist chapels all over the Southwest in particular, and she dedicated her wealth and status to advancing the cause of evangelical Christianity. Humanly speaking, obviously without the Spirit at work, humanly speaking, the sort of 18th century revival would not have been possible without her patronage. John Lang, Countess of Huntingdon, who didn't hoard wealth, who didn't intentionally live a life of luxury, but who invested in the kingdom of God for eternity. I wonder what it will look like for you to consider the things that the Lord has given you, not to hoard your wealth, not to live a life of self-indulgence and luxury, but to invest for an eternal kingdom where your money won't rot or corrode, but will contribute to something that is permanent. I found preparing this sermon immensely challenging, personally, as I think about my planning. I love to have a five-year plan. As I think about the way I use my money, whether it's spending or saving or giving. And it would be easy to come to the end, wouldn't it, and feel like you've been beaten over the head. But I think, as we've seen in James already, as Henry's already pointed us to, we're reminded back in James chapter 4, God gives us more grace. And right at the end of our passage, we get pointed to the Lord Jesus, don't we? James chapter 5, verse 6, we read this: "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Commentators can't particularly agree on what that means or who it was about. But as we hear the words "the innocent one," our minds go to the Lord Jesus, the one who in his innocence gave his life on the cross for our sin. And Jesus was betrayed for 30 silver coins. So it was a love of money, wasn't it, that means that Judas Iscariot goes down in history not as one of 12 men who turn the world on their head as they speak of a crucified Messiah, but as the one who loved silver more than the Son of God. And the reality is that we're all more like Judas than we like to think, aren't we? Choosing money rather than God. And Jesus knew that money had its hook deep into humanity. He taught that you can't serve both God and money. He told stories about building bigger barns and how foolish that was. He met with rich young rulers who walked away sad because of their great wealth. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends for 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus' answer to them and his challenge to them wasn't poverty. Wasn't shun money. But to recognize where true wealth, true riches lie, where their true need was. Jesus' invitation to them and to you and to me is to come to the Saviour in whom we are made rich. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." See, friends, all of us here this morning are in debt. We're in debt because we have sinned against God. And all of us have the opportunity for our debts to be forgiven, and not just to have a zero bank account, but to receive the full riches of God's grace and mercy as the Son of God steps into our place, takes our debt upon himself, and offers us full inheritance as sons of God, sons and daughters. This is what it looks like for there to be more grace. Grace to cover every pound we've hoarded, every pound we've spent unthinkingly. Grace that invites us to receive his abundant, lavish forgiveness and generosity. Grace that reminds us that the God of justice dealt with the injustice in each one of us in order that we might go free and receive our part, our portion, our place in an eternal kingdom that will not corrode, unlike the things we store up for ourselves here. So if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, please don't hear me saying that Jesus is primarily interested in the bananas you buy this week. He does care. His primary point, his primary interest is in offering to you grace and forgiveness, mercy, to pay the debt that you owe and to offer you riches you cannot imagine. And for those of us who love the Lord Jesus and would call on him as Saviour, he wants to remind us this morning that as we go about our Monday to Saturdays, that he invites each one of us to live consistent, integrated lives. Lives where the things that enslave us, whether that's hoarding wealth or self-indulgence or perpetuating injustice, whether that's planning for self and not for the kingdom, he invites us to leave those behind and step into the life where we are in relationship with him, where what we believe affects what we do, where the things that we have faith in spill out into our actions and our words. In a moment, we're going to sing a song with these words, "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross." Let me pray as the band come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Thank you that he steps into our world and takes the debt of sin upon himself and offers us unimaginable riches in the eternal kingdom. Lord, we pray, might we live in light of the king that we serve. Might our Mondays to Saturdays be an outworking of what we believe, of what we sing, of what we say on a Sunday. Lord, might we be people of integrity, even with the things that we often keep guarded, with our plans, our hopes, our dreams, with our pounds and pence. Lord Jesus, you are king over them all, and we put our trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.